And of course, that is a hymn that Charles Wesley wrote the words to. And Charles Wesley, who, as I may mention again in the message, along with many, many saints across the ages, memorized the New Testament, along with huge sections of the Old Testament. And likely, in Wesley's case, memorized it in the Greek. So those things would just flow to him, you might say. Well, if you will open your Bibles now to the Epistle to the Ephesians, we will once again be in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Now, we've been more or less verse by verse going through this epistle now for 7 or 8 months. We are in what is, I promise, the final session, which is why Paul opens this particular passage with, "Finally, my brethren." And what I would encourage you to do, because if you notice on your bulletin for next week, it's to read over the same section again. I would encourage you to read it over, thinking through the flow of the argument. I think again and again, the more we think about what Paul is actually saying, rather than what we just kind of hear pass through our ears, it will help you to understand significantly. Now, he has been building the case that God is at work for his own glory forever in the church through his Son in everything to this point. In other words, our very redemption, the fact that individuals were chosen before the foundation of the world, that in time the Son was given, that those of us who walked in the deadness of our trespass and our sins, because of his great mercy and his great love, were called into the light. That we were reborn in us, that we were regenerated from above. We were given faith. We were given repentance. We were called into the family of God. We were given everything we need to walk in newness of light, to walk as light in the world, that we were commanded to put off that old man, to have our minds renewed by the Spirit of God, to now walk in this newness of life. And all of these relationships were laid out. They were changed by the indwelling Spirit working through us. All of those things were intended to reveal to those angels we've been singing about the manifold wisdom of God in ways that nothing else would do. And that really is the message of Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. This is all to put on display God's glory for heavenly beings, for all the ages to see. So as we read through this passage, as you read it this week, I'm going to demonstrate a little bit about what that would be like, and then you can personalize it for yourself. Verse 10, finally, because of what is at stake, the purpose of God eternally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And again, we've talked about the power of God and his might in things. And remember the distinction between the source of the power and the effect of that power being demonstrated in his might in such things as the resurrection of his Son. In his ascending to the right hand of God and being given power and authority over the princes and the powers of the air and everything, ultimately. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the panoply of God. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand. That ultimately when you'll be able to remain standing against all the schemes, all the devices, all the wiles of the devil, that very real adversary. For, and another way of saying for in verse 12 is because, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. It isn't people that are the problem. Though that certainly seems to be the problem throughout most of the issues of our lives. We are not wrestling against flesh and blood. If we were, stronger people, wiser people, more organized people would prevail. Because see, flesh comes with the limitations. Flesh can only go so far. It certainly can only go so long. None of us live forever in the flesh. Flesh has limitations, but we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Whereas there is an organized opposition against us that is not flesh and blood, but is hierarchical in the heavens, that is spiritually characterized as wickedness on display. And it is our adversary, the devil, and an innumerable number of his hosts, though it is but a third of created angels. So therefore, because of the reality of who your enemy is, who your adversary is, take up the whole armor of God. Now, there's an active sense in which we need to be doing this. We need to put it on. We need to take it up. The whole armor of God, that you may be able, verse 13 tells us. And that means if you do this, you will be able to do this, to withstand in the evil day. And that isn't some horrible thing someday in the future. That there may be days that are worse than others in your personal future. But in a sense, we live in an evil day. And as we will discover as we go along today, there's a lot of things going around all around us right now in our culture and in our lives and in the history, the time in history in which we live, that are by their very nature contrary to the purposes of God. And they are intentionally so, and they are purposefully so, and they're aimed at knocking us over, of thwarting the work of God. Now, we're to take this whole army to us so that we can be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all that we are to do, to be remaining standing. So then what we find in the next verses are six items of physical armor or physical weaponry prescribed. But each one of those has a spiritual parallel, which Paul's going to call to our attention. And then he's going to add, after those six items, prayer. Every single piece is necessary because every single piece relates to the wiles, the devices, the schemes of our adversary and the way that he will attack us. And so by understanding the weaponry and the armor we're to have on, we get some insight into the sort of an enemy and the sort of attack we should anticipate. And we will spend a lot of time on that this evening, kind of taking that apart. But none of these items are automatic. All of these have to be taken up. All of these have to be put on. So here they are. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Now, King James says having your loins girt, which almost sounds as though it's passive. As though that if you, basically, if you know, when you got saved, suddenly your loins were girt, you were surrounded with truth. Well, you were surrounded with truth, but it's always been there. It was there before you were saved. There is something active going on here. Stand therefore having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then, as I mentioned, this added to that weaponry, added to that armor, is praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, certainly for all those you know, all those in this room, but for all the saints and for me. And the me there, of course, is Paul, but I would covet it for me as well, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, Paul refers to himself by saying, because of the mystery of the gospel is why I am an ambassador in chains. And he says, I'm an ambassador in chains purposefully so that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. There's a sense in which if he wasn't chained to two or maybe four Roman soldiers 24/7 for those 2 years, we don't have the prison epistles. But we do have that. And I'm not sure whether he totally understood that, but we can understand that. We don't have letters to the churches describing all the things he did when he's, say, in Corinth for 18 months or when he's in Ephesus for 3.5 years. Because he's there, we'd love to have a diary, a spiritual diary, but we don't. We have everything the Lord intends for us to have. And part of that we have because Paul was imprisoned. Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, having read through this passage and having understood the seriousness of the challenge before us, the seriousness of our adversaries, the import that we take up and put on the full armor, the panoply of God, Lord, as we turn to these individual items that, though physical in nature in their description, all have spiritual relevance, that, Lord, you would enlighten and illumine our understanding by your Spirit. Lord, the prayer of the Apostle Paul in the first chapter was that those who were reading his words, who received his letter, who were the saints that he was addressing as he is addressing us today, would through that illumination of the Spirit come to understand the settled hope of their calling. That they would understand the riches of his glory that was ultimately their inheritance as it was in all the saints. And that in fact the saints themselves were part of that inheritance. And the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Lord, we pray for those things today for us. That you would grant to us that sure knowledge of the hope that is within us. And the riches of the glory of our inheritance. And of the exceeding greatness of your power. Use this time today in your word to these people. To so stabilize and ground their faith. That they would stand. In and throughout the evil day. And having done all, stand. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, brother, I don't want to be too graphic here. And in a sense, I don't have to be terribly graphic because most everybody has seen enough war movies and seen enough particularly ancient war movies. I mean, if you've seen Braveheart, you know, I could hardly describe things in more detail than people who have watched a movie like that. But let's just think for a few moments about what ancient warfare was actually like. I mean, assuming you were an organized army. And if you weren't in any kind of an organized army, you were toast anyway. Because when an organized group came along, whether it was a Roman cohort or a Greek phalanx, they were going to prevail because they had their act together. But assuming two organized armies of some capacity came together, eventually they're going to clash, but they don't just come running across the hills and run into one another. There would be all kinds of marshaling and getting in place, and you would see what was going on, and you'd be getting all your army together and all your organization, and you'd know where your cavalry was and where your archers were and where your spearmen were, and everybody's weaponry would be all sharpened and everything, and taunts and hollers and screams and things like that would be going on. And depending upon which age and stage you lived in, things would be launched one way or the other. Ultimately, a period of absolute horror would ensue, in which two groups of, let's just face it, predominantly men, strong and powerful men, armed as best they could be, would collide. And in the collision, just terrible destruction would be done in both directions. I mean, at the beginning of that movie, Gladiator, when whatever his name was says, unleash hell. I mean, that's what you should have in your mind. And in the ensuing moments, and these things didn't last for days, when the Romans lost 40,000 men to Hannibal at the Battle of Cannae, it lasted about an hour and a half. the battle's over, and then they slit everybody's throat. And these things don't last long, but the hacking and the spearing and the agony is brutal. And it's very personal because it's up close. I mean, you are experiencing this. And with its sights and its sounds and its smells and its feelings. Very, very personal. Now, I suspect they had PTSD issues in those days as well. But we've made it a disease. And that really was warfare up until almost the present age. Now it's rather impersonal. I mean, we were at a wedding last Saturday, and one of the participants in the wedding spends a lot of time sitting in a little room watching a screen, flying a predator perhaps hundreds of miles away, and she could certainly do it from thousands of miles away if called upon to do it, figuring out who to launch a Hellfire missile at. And then sometimes doing that. That's pretty impersonal. That's not what's being talked about here. Ancient warfare was terrifyingly personal. And there was seldom any quarter expected, and certainly little ever given. First thing we need to take away from thinking about this passage is that in the spiritual realm, it's always ancient warfare. It's always going to be right up close and personal and intimate, and there is going to be no quarter given whatsoever. It is always to the death in spiritual warfare. So if it's that serious, and the enemy is not flesh and blood, but spiritual enemies who will never get tired, never give up, never change their mind, never show any mercy, are absolutely determined to keep coming again and again from every direction imaginable, and they're not going to wear out. It is critically important that each and every believer put on the whole armor of God. If you're missing a piece and things are coming from every side, something is going to get through. Now, before we go a whole lot further, we might as well just ask, well, what happens if something does? Well, your Christian walk is going to be crippled. You're not going to be able to stand. You're not going to be able to accomplish everything you were redeemed to accomplish. You're not going to be the influence on others. You're not going to be the influence on your family, on your church, in your society. You're not going to accomplish everything the Lord has for you to accomplish if you were not so wounded and debilitated. Now, are you going to lose your salvation? No. But you could go through your entire Christian life crippled. I mean, almost to the point where you're in a coma, depending on how many things get through. And you know, there's an awful lot of Christians that seem to think, well, that's okay, at least I'm saved. In fact, that may be the prevailing view, though they would never think of it in those terms. And somehow they have assurance in that. But we're looking at the Word of God today, and the Word of God says you need all of this armor. So, what armor? Well, you need to have your waist girded, covered, wrapped around with truth. Now, when Paul's describing the idea of armor first including he's talking about a very wide leather belt. And it actually may be much wider than, you know, it may be a significant piece of equipment here, but it goes on first because a lot of things get hooked to it. I mean, we all know there'd be a sword and a scabbard that's going to be there, and daggers that go in various places and things like that. But in point of fact, when we come to the breastplate isn't just on the front, it's on the back as well, and they all hook to this belt. So everything kind of hooks together, and the belt has to be there first. It has to be in place. Now, everything's heavy. Everything's ancient. Nothing's custom made for you. Everything you're always working on adding together here, but it is a central piece to the entire system of armor. And spiritually, what does Paul say it is? It is truth. The truth is central to life. Central to you surviving the onslaught, which is your life, whether you're a Christian or not, is the truth. Central to your defenses against the wiles, the schemes, the devices of all your adversaries coming from every side with all their weaponry is truth. Now, that's going to get worked out in a lot of ways as we work through it this morning, as we come back to it this evening, but let's just think of it this way to begin with. At least at its core, it refers to an integrity at the center of your being that lives out the truth of the gospel with consistency. So think in terms of integrity, gospel integrity that is consistently lived. Another way to describe that would be faithfulness to what you say you believe. See, someone says they're a believer, I take their word for it. And then, based upon what they say they believe, you expect certain way of living. You expect certain ways relating to the culture, certain ways relating to the issues of life. If you don't relate to the issues of life in the way you say you believe, then something's either wrong with what you believe or your commitment to that belief, which calls into question all kinds of things. Right at the core, what the central item here of this armor is, a commitment to the truth. Now, I had you read some Old Testament passages and asked you to take note of exactly whose armor that was. And the Old Testament passage that I would really connect here is a portion of Isaiah 11:5. And if you read that, wonderful. And thought about this, then you've got it. If you haven't read it yet, I encourage you to take notes of it and go back and look at it. But what you will find is it tells us faithfulness is the belt of his waist. And you could ask yourself, well, who's the his? Well, the capitalized H should give you the answer here. This is Jehovah's belt. This is the armor of God. This is his item of armor. He is truth. When Jesus Christ came and his disciples saw him, we beheld him. He is truth. God is truth. In him is absolute light. There's no darkness, no shadow of turning at all. And so when we're told to put on the armor of God, well, we'll keep coming back to this, but what we're being told to put on God's armor. Now, admittedly, God's not going to lose. There is a sense in which he doesn't need, I don't need no armor. But we need the armor. And God describes himself in many, many places in what they call anthropomorphic terms, in terms that he describes himself as a man having characteristics. And if he's the warrior God, he wears warrior armor, and central to that warrior armor is the belt of faithfulness, which is he is a God of integrity and consistent. He is the God who does not change. Now, you want to know a God who is truth, who does not change, because your adversary is the devil and all those in league with him. And he's been a murderer right from the beginning. John 8:44 tells us his relationship to the truth is against it. When he speaks a lie, Jesus Christ said, when Satan speaks a lie, he's not talking outside his nature, he's talking within his nature. When he speaks a lie, he's speaking of his own. He's speaking out of his own resources. It's just his natural as it can be for Satan to lie. When you were lost, that was the most natural thing for you. And your mind is kind of conditioned. The grooves are cut in the disc of your mind to fall back into that pattern. We were asking in Sunday school today, or the teacher was, when does a baby start to sin? Well, and one of the answers is, when everything's right and he's still screaming, because he really does think he's the center of the world. He's been kind of been taught that. And now he's not getting his way, and he's demanding his way. He doesn't need anything. He's lying. Is he consciously thinking about it? No, he's just speaking out of his own nature, out of his own resources. And I don't want to carry this too far about who his father is, but when all folks lie, they're of their father, the devil. He's a liar, John 8:44, Jesus said, and the father of lies. The extent of his lies are described in Revelation 12:9, where there he's described as a great dragon, as the serpent of old, as the devil, as Satan. The extent of his lies are this: he has deceived the whole world. Which means the world that we live in, the people that you know, the culture that you live in, the nations of the earth, the leaders thereof, the armies, the powers, the communication systems, everything about this world is deceived. The entire atmosphere of this world is an atmosphere of deceit. I mean, organized deceit is what we call advertising. I mean, trying to convince you you need something you don't need. All right? Now, they may have your best interests at heart, but they also have a lot of other things in mind. And they want to convince you beyond truth that you need their product right now. We're in the political season. A lot of this is on display. Can you trust all the news? Can you trust any of the news? Can you trust your own eyes? If you see a video, something pops up on YouTube or you know, a home video, can you trust that what you really see is really what's happening? See, we've all lived long enough to know that not anymore. Now, in reality, you never could. We live in a world of deceit. Are all your friends true friends? Everything they ever tell you, they really, really mean? Well, is everything anybody ever taught you, every pastor, every Sunday school teacher, every missionary that came through, were their motives always pure? Were they always sincere? Were they always being truthful? Was everything there in perfect accordance with the Scripture? Now, I'm not suggesting anybody that's been in your life was a conscious false teacher, but even the Apostle Paul commended the Bereans for opening their Bibles and making sure everything he says was in keeping with the Scriptures. At a minimum, he thought we need to go to the Word of God, which is truth, that Jesus Christ himself prayed for all believers, particularly his intimate disciples, that they would be set apart from this deceitful world by the truth. And he said, thy word is truth. John 17:17. If you look across the page at John 4, verse 14, you'll see that when we live in that world of deceit, we are no more than children. And when we're new believers, in a sense, we're new babes in Christ. But as new babes in Christ, Ephesians 4:14 tells us, it's pretty easy for us to just be tossed to and fro, for us to be carried about with every wind of doctrine, to be led about by the trickery of men. People can be very cunning. They can be crafty. They can be deceitful. They can devise all kinds of plots. And they do. That's the world in which you live. And it doesn't take long in this world to realize that you certainly can't trust everybody, and sometimes, frankly, you can't even trust yourself. It's why you have to make sure you don't go certain places and be around certain things and allow certain things to influence your thinking, because you can't trust you. We live in that deceitful a world. And there's a sense in which our dependence upon the truth and our recognition of that dependence is diminished by the fact that we've got it so easy. Well, I mean, we live in such pleasant times, and you say, well, this isn't pleasant, this is the worst economic times. This is nothing. If what you knew of the Word of God was a matter of life and death, physical life and death, you'd be serious about whether or not you were right or wrong. I mean, if you think about Martin Luther there in 1515, but it might be 1517, in a sense, the whole political system, the Roman Church, is against him. The deck is stacked. The powers that be in Western Europe, all the kings are more or less, if they're not appointed by the Pope blesses their rulership over their various little places. And they're more or less all gathered, and Martin Luther standing before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, and he's being questioned about these things he's written, and they're being published here, and he's being told, you know, we burn people that think this sort of thing. Is this what you believe? And he says, not unreasonably, would you give me overnight to think about it? And he goes up and thinks about it. And I can't imagine he didn't think seriously about it, because he'd probably seen burnings. But he comes back and says, not, well, yeah, I wrote them. I didn't mean them the way you're taking them, but I did write them. No, he comes back and he says, my conscience is held captive by the Word of God. I can do no other. I can say no other. I can write no other. So help me, God. I'd rather die than say this truth isn't truth. You have 5 English martyrs, an old man named Latimer, a young man named Ridley, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the highest official in the Church of England, by the name of Thomas Cranmer. Sorry, there are only 4 of them. And a man named John Bradford. And they're all on trial for heresy. Bloody Mary is on the throne of England. And she's burning a lot of the reformers. They're in the Tower of London together. And they read through the New Testament 7 times together. What a Bible study. You think they were paying attention? You think it was important what they were reading? You think they thought they really needed to get this thing right? In fact, one of them wrote, we did this with great deliberation and with painful study. And then one by one, and in one case, by twos, they go to the stake. When Latimer and Ridley are bound to the stake and they're lighting the torch under him, the elder Latimer turns to Ridley over his shoulder and says, Ridley, play the man. Play the man, for we shall this day light such a candle in England that I pray will never be put out. And if you were to go to Oxford University, you would see in the square outside the gate a little stone in the middle of the pavement where the stake stood, where Latimer and Ridley were burned for the truth of the gospel. We've been reading through, we've been studying through the Epistle to the Ephesians since early May. I suspect many of you have read through the entire epistle a time or two. Some of you may have read through the entire epistle many times. Would it hurt you to continually read through it? Or would, in point of fact, it be a good thing to continually read through it? I've said this before, but when I questioned whether or not I should even remain in the pastorate or certainly remain at this church, I went for counsel from a godly man. And he said, go home and read the Epistle to the Ephesians every day for 30 days. And don't write down a thing for 2 weeks. And then get out a notebook on the 15th day and start writing down what you've learned. And that's been probably 10 years now. I don't have any doubt about God's purpose for his church or the role that I am privileged to play in establishing and correcting and building and guarding and shepherding his church. But this is all part and parcel to the central piece of armor that we have to have around us so everything else will fit as it's supposed to, and there'll be no chinks and no gaps in the armor, and that is absolute truth. Because the vast, vast majority of mankind is blinded to truth. You know, I had three pieces of armor to cover today. We're going to cover this one. How do you know something's true? Well, I would offer at least four tests. And we'll come back and talk about these things, perhaps some tonight, but certainly as we build on this message. Does the Bible teach this very explicitly? Does the Bible specifically say this is true? Now, that's probably about as important a test. But it's not the only test. For instance, the Bible says, it doesn't say it specifically, but it's pretty explicit. Don't eat fish that aren't in running water, so don't eat catfish. I mean, okay. Don't eat shrimp. I mean, there's things we could get there. Don't eat pork. So a second question is it taught in the New Testament as binding on disciples in this age? Now, that's really important. And that, incidentally, is right at the core of the Sabbath commandment. Because Sabbath means seventh. And the Sabbath commandments in the Old Testament were for what we would call Saturday. And there are principles that can be brought over, but that's the one of the Ten Commandments that's not explicitly repeated in the New Testament as binding on New Testament saints. And it is very easy to place others and ourselves under the bondage of the law that doesn't apply. So there's a question to be asked as we're working our way through what is truth. These things may be very good for us, but are they binding? So is it taught explicitly in the Bible? Is it taught in the New Testament as binding on disciples in this age? A third question to ask. Is it being presented to you by its teachers, by somebody like me, in its scriptural proportion? In other words, there's things that scripturally, I mean, anything in the Bible is important. But some things are obviously a lot more important than other things. The centrality of the gospel, the centrality of the deity of Christ. Whether or not the promised land extended exactly to here or down to here or which river was the border, you know, rivers' names change and the course of rivers change, and perhaps we could have all kinds of different ideas about such things. But to give you some perhaps more personal, pertinent examples out of the culture. Remember a number of years ago a movie came out called The Passion of the Christ. And it was the big thing. And lots of people went to see it. I didn't go see it, but I saw enough of it to know basically what you end up with is Jesus Christ beaten and bleeding to a bloody pulp. And the movie could best be described as blood and gore on display as a Christian testimony to the cross and, I presume, the resurrection. Do you know how many times scripturally Christ's blood actually flowing from his body is mentioned in the New Testament? Once. And it's coming out of his forehead when he's praying. Now, I would say that conveying the message that the cross work was all blood and gore and focusing upon that as a good Opus Dei Catholic would, which is what Mel Gibson was, is a disproportionate scriptural rendering of the cross work of Jesus Christ. A ministry that focuses too much on the order of end time events, on the next thing in the prophetic calendar, on the need to make a public statement and to be active and politically energized on issues like such as pro-life or prayer in schools. There's nothing wrong with these issues, but it's a matter of proportion. Certainly there are churches that some of us are very familiar with, that the emphasis is upon a particular version of the Bible, usually to the absolute exclusion of all others. That's a problem if you're seeking to be girded in absolute truth. If you're so focused upon family to the exclusion of the family of God, that's a disproportionate balance. If you are so Calvinistic that you don't see passages that are clearly what we'd call Arminian, or so Arminian you clearly don't see passages that are Calvinistic. And if you don't understand those terms, you haven't missed a lot. I mean, trust me. Some people question why we call ourselves a Reformed Baptist Church. We don't have the sign. We are Reformed, and we're going to have a whole series of studies on why we're Reformed and why that's important. But it probably isn't the sort of thing that needs to be out on the sign. It's enough to know we're Baptist, and that most Baptists were at one time Reformed. We just still are. Okay, is it taught in the Bible explicitly? Is it taught in the New Testament as binding on disciples in this age? Is it being presented by its teachers in its scriptural proportion? And lastly, does this thing, that whatever it is that you're getting, you're being taught and that's beginning to burden your heart and that you're thinking that you need to conform your life to, do the oldest, wisest, most scripturally saturated saints that you know commend it to you? Or are those people that are old and wise and really know their Bible, do they say, I think that'd probably be good for you. You need to go do that. You need to be a part of that. See, there is wisdom in those that have gone before. There is a real advantage to elder saints, to those that have studied longer than you have and lived longer than you have and, hit a few of the potholes of life that maybe you don't have to hit. So as you're questioning, should I get into this relationship? Should I pursue this line of work? Should I seek to go live here? Or should I want to be part of this group? It really matters whether or not older, wiser, more scripturally saturated, mature saints who've prayed about this think this is a good thing or not. Those are all meant to help you recognize what is truth and what isn't. Brother, we're going to have to stop here. Let me take you back into the passage then for just a moment. As we put on this whole armor of God, as we gird our waist with truth, this is critical, this is essential, this is right at the heart. We really have to know the truth. Now, the way this will play out, Lord willing, is that the breastplate of righteousness hooks to it. Just think with me about this. Your righteousness isn't enough. You're going to have a righteousness that's external to you, that connects to that truth, that protects you on all sides and protects all the vital organs that you depend upon for your spiritual and physical life. And you're going to need to have your feet so shod with the preparation to be able to proclaim, to share, to demonstrate you really believe what you say you believe, that those that just assume you're on their side don't have any doubt you really aren't. Those that just assume that, Friday night's for this, why wouldn't you be coming to that? They know you're not going to be part of that. Because your flag's been flying all week. That isn't the way you think. Now, they don't necessarily agree with you. They probably think you're a little weird. But they know you're different. Because your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that is a gospel that truly brings peace. Let me share a story and then we'll close. I did a little reading of the life of a man named Robert Moffat. Robert Moffat was a missionary in the early 1800s to South Africa. He and his wife spent 50 years at least on the mission field. I think they were married for 53. They returned to England one time on a furlough. They had 10 or 11 kids, lost two or three of them, as everybody did in those days. Their eldest daughter, Mary, when they were on that furlough, met a young man who was 14 or 15 years old. And that young man asked Robert Moffat, do you suppose the Lord would have any work for me to do in Africa? And Robert Moffat says, when I get up in the morning, by the rising sun, I see the smoke of 1,000 campfires in 1,000 villages that have never known the gospel. Ultimately, Mary Moffat married that young man, and that young man was David Livingstone. The gospel changes lives. Now, I would commend Robert Moffat to you, and if you're Googling, you'll find a whole lot of very short little articles about the woman he married and how her parents objected, about how he had to go without her, about how the Lord brought them together, about how he led a particular tribal chief, a vicious, vicious man named Afrikaans, to the Lord. In fact, this particular man was declared an outlaw by the South African government. But the Mission Society was in Cape Town. And Robert Moffat, who lived out in the bush all those years, said, I want to take Chief Afrikaans to meet the mission board. And Chief Afrikaans says, we can't do that. Don't you know I'm an outlaw? There's like £500 reward for me. Actually, it's 1,000. 1,000 rix dollars have been offered for my head. And Moffat says, you'll be safe. Come with me. You can go with my servant. Now, this is the king of the tribe, but he's been saved. They make their journey south. They come to a farmhouse where Mr. Moffat had been received on his way north. And so he left the wagon. He went alone to meet with the farmer. The farmer seemed very startled at his appearance, because when you see the pictures of Robert Moffat, it's M-O-F-F-A-T, you'll see he's kind of an interesting character. But he was startled because how wild he looked. He said, it's got to be your ghost. He couldn't even be persuaded he was alive, because they'd heard he was died. They'd heard he'd been speared or eaten by animals, wild animals. But no, he convinced him he'd actually seen him. And so as they walked toward the wagon, they were speaking of Afrikaner, the vicious tribal chief. And Mr. Moffat said, no, well, now he's not the vicious tribal chief. Now he's a truly good, good man. The farmer said, well, I can believe almost anything you say, Moffat, but I cannot credit that. There are 7 wonders in this world, and that would be the 8th. Well, when they got to the wagon, of course, Moffat introduced him to Afrikaners. And Afrikaners said, and having met, the farmer said, oh, God, what a miracle of thy power. What is there that thy grace cannot accomplish? I mean, that's just a sampling of what the gospel of peace, if we had our feet rightly shod by it, can accomplish, not in Africa, but in Suffolk, in the circumstances of your lives, in the relationships of your life. Jesus Christ came to make things right, beginning with you, but not ending with you, working through you for the glory of his Father and for your good. Let's pray.